sleepiness. It's been our policy over the years to devote one session to some issue of contemporary relevance. And we thought the whole matter of changing values and sexual ethics was something which we could usefully address at this conference. And we're very pleased to have Alistair May with us to lead us in our thinking. It gives me particular pleasure to welcome Alistair because he was a member of my congregation in Burnside when I went to Burnside in 1977, I think it was. Mm. Alistair's family lived just up the road from the manse, and Alistair, I suppose, was only so high and used to come to the manse and play with our boys. So how the years have passed, Alistair. It's great to have you with us. Alistair did a degree in law and then in divinity, and is at the moment minister of Stonelaw Church in Rutherglen, which was just down the road from Burnside. So a very warm welcome to you, Alistair. Alistair has served on the committee set up by the General Assembly to look into matters of human sexuality, and they'll be reporting to the Assembly in May. So Alistair will be speaking to us out of the work which that committee has done. But before I ask him to speak to us, a prayer. God, our Father, we live in a changing world where many of us find it difficult to keep our bearings, a world where once well-defined boundaries have moved and familiar landmarks are no longer in place. And perhaps this is no more so than in the whole area of sexuality. So as we address this subject this afternoon, we thank you for Alistair and for the wisdom he will bring us. We thank you for each other and pray that in discussion we may listen to one another. And we pray that at this time you will grant to us and to your church, the different churches and denominations which we represent, that wisdom which we need in relating the teaching of your word to contemporary life, not least in this area of sexuality. So grant us your blessing as we meet. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Alistair.
Thank you. Thanks, David. All good Christian speaking now starts not with texts, which we could leave aside, but with popular cultural references. So following in that line, let me ask you if you've seen this, Keeping Mum. Has anyone seen this? Well, let me just tell you a little bit about it, because it makes a point I want to make. In the movie, Rowan Atkinson plays a stereotypically unworldly vicar, just as much of an Anglican stereotype as you can find. A character that's obsessed with the politics of the Flower Committee and the church convention where he's to give a speech. He's oblivious to the fact that his teenage daughter is experimenting sexually, and he's oblivious to the fact that his wife is sexually frustrated and about to have an affair with a golf instructor, played conveniently by Patrick Swayze. You want to see it already, is that it? In one of the scenes, the vicar is in the church on his own rehearsing his speech for the convention when his rather respectable elderly housekeeper, played by Maggie Smith, enters. "That's a very good speech, vicar," she says. "Have you thought about sex?" He rather looks stunned and says, "Sex for the convention?" "Yes, vicar, sex. The Bible is full of sex." "Oh?" "Yes, the Songs of Songs, vicar." "Oh no, dear, that's not about sex. That's about the profound love of God for the divine, of man for the divine." "No, vicar, it's about sex. Here, read it." There then follows a very erotic, but at the same time, very beautiful sequence. Rowan Atkinson begins to read the very central passage from the Book of Songs of Songs. And as he's reading it, we're hearing his voice reading the rest of the poem. And the scene changes to the bedroom, to him on his bed, reading his Bible. And as the words of Scripture are being read out loud, he begins to look to his wife, who is oblivious to the whole thing, undressing in the other room. He begins to come alive until the point where he embraces his rather surprised wife. I tell that story because in the midst of a movie which is all right and not particularly recommending to you, I thought it was a terrific metaphor. Here is a stuffy and suppressed Christianity, oblivious to the sexual world around it, which it just doesn't understand, finally waking up and becoming human. And so often when we see this type of stereotype, what we find is a character who runs from God and religion into the world with all it has to offer and comes alive there. But here the metaphor is very different, because the character runs to God, and in the Word of God recovers both his spirituality and his sexuality. It's an interesting parable. Indeed, as Dame Maggie Smith says in it, the Bible is all about sex. I suppose we could go through that in looking at biblical passages all over. Hosea, with that deliberate evocation of the divine love, choosing deliberately metaphors that come from the love of a man and a woman, echoed in Ephesians 5. It's an indictment, I think, on the church that we've seen sexuality as a problem to be solved, an issue to be dealt with. Hence, we deal with it in a session like this. We end up wishing the whole thing would rather go away, that we could get on with what we're supposed to be doing. It's only cropping up in our agenda because it's an issue in the day and it's a problem in the church. When we address it at all, we tend to address it as an ethical question, or, and here I'm being catty, a legal question in the Church of Scotland. And it largely ends up being a question of prohibition and permission. What is allowed and what is not allowed? Where do we place the no this week? The prophetic voice that we might have is silenced. We were aware in the working group of all the issues that we felt the church should be speaking on. Issues to do with the sexualizing of children, issues to do with the divorcing of fidelity from sexuality, whole load of issues that we had a prophetic voice that we could have agreed on and spoke on, but we had to speak on this issue. And so where the church could be prophetic, we spent all the time shouting at one another in an internal debate with all the grace of Ministers' Forum, and that's really catty. We rather resented the fact that we had to start with homosexuality. We didn't want to start here. An amazing statistic. Did you realise that between 90% and 99% of the population aren't gay? So what about the Bible and sexuality? Well, just a few remarks, because I'm sure there are folk here, well, I know there are folk here who know far more than me. One of the things that we wrestled with in our group was the hermeneutical questions. It was interesting that we very quickly decided that the exegetical questions weren't worth talking about. The Bible, plain reading of, condemns homosexuality, next question. And we actually, across the board, had an agreement on that, which is not quite where the popular debate is. But the hermeneutical questions then arise. So what? What do we make of this? And one of the things here we have to repent of is coming to the field of Scripture with preformed questions, interrogating text to find out the answer to our question rather than letting the text speak itself. We ignore the context in favour of the proof text. We disallow Scripture to inquire of us where we stand with this issue, with this brokenness, with this problem today. Rather, we want to know what it has to say. Is it allowed? Is it ethical? Is it our concern? Interestingly, when Scripture uses the phrase, is it lawful, it puts it on the lips of the Pharisees. And Jesus normally evades the question. He takes the questioner somewhere else. So what is it that Scripture wants to teach? Is it ethics? Well, the New Testament, and I'm going to speak mainly on that because it's the only thing I know anything about, and not a lot of that. Do PhDs, it's the knowing more and more about less and less, isn't it? You sort of end up what you know. But certainly the New Testament affirms the creation order of the Old Testament. But interestingly, it doesn't abstract into universal ethics. Creation, new creation, kingdom and Christology are the dominating themes. And the question is, how do the people of God live in the light of the kingdom? Not abstractly with what is right. The questions are not ethical so much as Christological. A correct response to the transforming encounter with the living God. What does it mean to say Jesus is Lord if you are a sexual being as we are? Interestingly, Jesus says very little about sex, which leaves us with that liturgical desperation of citing his presence at the wedding at Cana in the preamble to the wedding ceremonies, which I have always thought is the most desperate piece of exegesis that you ever encounter. What on earth has that got to say about marriage? He happened to be there. Wow. What he does say is said in the context of divorce. Genesis affirmed, what God has joined, let man not put asunder, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. He sides with a stricter rabbinical school in restricting divorce to the cases of adultery. That sounds like ethics, doesn't it? Except not really. Because the context of the gospel is in that radical call to self-denying discipleship in the light of the kingdom. Moses is cast aside with his permissiveness. Rather, the righteousness is to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. In the Sermon on the Mount, not only adultery, but lust itself is eschewed. And so the disciples are constantly being called to that higher, that huge view of what it means to be a disciple. To the point in frustration they ask, then is it more expedient not to marry? To which Jesus responds, in one of the most countercultural manners possible, he takes the accursed, disengendered, non-procreative eunuch and says, for those that can accept it, here is the model of kingdom living. Turning creation on its head. I don't think that's an ascetic ideal of sexuality, any more than the call of the rich young ruler is a denial of the notion of material possessions, or the call to lay aside mother and brothers is denying the family. Rather, it's a call to put the kingdom at the centre of Christian being, put God in the middle of sexuality. Not ethics, but radical discipleship. Although, just as an aside, I actually think that text on the eunuch is perhaps one that family values Protestant evangelicalism could do a little better in reflecting on in some of our churches today, particularly in view with single people and what that means. But that's another whole area which perhaps the sexuality working group could have a look at once it's finished with. Yes. Another text, of course, is John 8. A woman caught in adultery brought by the Pharisees, interestingly holding a stone in one hand and Leviticus in the other. And I almost imagine them coming as conservatives, saying, is Jesus a liberal? Is Jesus sound on sex and scripture? Or will he be another one of these wishy-washy people who don't take its authority seriously? When you start looking at texts like that, you start thinking, what's this saying to me? Moses says this, but what's your ethic, Jesus? Jesus responds by turning the question, the legal panel, on its head. Let him who is without sin first acknowledge that you are broken, and then we'll do ethics. So easily we talk about ethics and legality and not brokenness. Of course, adultery isn't condoned. She's told to go and sin no more. But the condemning is what is more soundly rejected. And interestingly, that brings us to Paul, to that famous text in Romans 1, 18 to 32 that we all know so well. And we struggled with that in our group as well and came to the conclusion it's fairly straightforward what it says. Humanity is alienated from its creator by its fall. by its rebellion, its willful rebellion, that results not just in the human will not to obey, but in a distortion and enslavement of the whole of creation and of the will itself, the warping of the sexual order and desire, which for Paul is illustrated quite evidently in the fact of homosexuality. The world is not as it should be. And yet again, context is everything. Romans 1 resembles passages from intertestamental Judaism, which also lambast depraved Gentile society. And yet they have the clear implication, praise God, we are not like them. But that's not the context of Romans. Romans 1 leads into Romans 2 and 3, where Paul's great sucker punch to the righteous is that you who judge are also broken. John 8, all over again. Romans 3 with its affirmation universally that all have fallen short of the grace of God. So that brokenness that is the backdrop to grace, and woe betide, I mean, this again is where the proof texting comes in. We want to read Romans 1 to see what it says about homosexuality, and we don't actually read what this whole thing is saying to humanity. But for Paul, being in Christ makes all the difference. The church is called out, called together, and called into a new way of holy living. We are to live in holiness, which is not as the Gentiles who do not know God. The will of God for your sanctification, whatever it is not porneia. And yet context again. Because here, there is no notion of universal ethics. Interestingly, in Paul, there is no attempt to clean up the brothels in Corinth. What does that say? But rather, a call to the church to live a different way, a holy way. The body is for the Lord, it is the temple of the Spirit, it has a part to play in the eschatological resurrection, and for that reason not all things are lawful, and joining with the porne is anathema. It's not just about ethics, because it's not just that once we have eliminated the unacceptable, anything goes, which is how ethics tends to function. You don't do that, and the rest is okay. But rather, Paul, in a rather obvious parallel with Genesis partnership goodness, says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Remarkable things. Marriage is not sinful. It's good. It's not condemned. It's ethically all right. But yet Paul commends singleness and wishes that all would be like him. Marriage is concerned with the things of the world and how to please the wife. But the single person, the celibate person, is concerned with the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. Marriage isn't a sin, but ethics aren't the only consideration in that text. For Paul, Christ is the only consideration. What best makes you, relates you, to Jesus Christ? What is a distraction from that, and what is important to that? And anything else, no matter how good it is called into question on those radical grounds. Perhaps there's more to say in favour of marriage than Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. One is left with that lovely passage that it is better to marry than to burn, which I've always thought, if you take it as burn with passion, is a lovely alternative. If you get married, you'll have no passion left. There is obviously more to say about Paul and marriage, and Ephesians 5 is a beautiful counterbalance. But if we simply read 1 Corinthians 7 with ethics in view, with what is right, singleness or marriage, what is an option, then we miss the point. Because Paul is saying that Christ is bigger and more fundamental for the believer than questions of permissiveness and prohibition. Radical allegiance to Christ is the goal. Okay, in closing, where am I going with this? Do we need to put God back into sexuality rather than ethics, is what I'm asking. To allow the Creator both to affirm and question the sexual identities that we think we have. God back into sex, not in the peripheries where he can define the limits and tell us what we can't do, which is where we tend to see him, But right at the centre, calling the full person into the fullness of the kingdom of God, whatever that might mean in their individual situation and circumstance. As pastors, is the call to be the parish ethicist or the prophet? Is it to be the upholder of moral standards or the preacher of the call of God on the community and individual? And I just got questions that I begin to raise around that question. I may refuse to bless a same-sex union. Why? Because it's unethical? Or because it isn't the will of God for the holiness of the individuals who present themselves to me? It's not what God wants for them. Then, why do I assent to marry the committed Christian to an unbeliever? Is that what God wants for them and their holiness? Is that a method of discipleship and growth in Christ? Why do I ask the homosexual believer who desires a partnership and perhaps has the opportunity of one to view a God's call to singleness and celibacy when I would never say to the heterosexual believer who is contemplating marriage, have you thought about this? Are we looking at ethics? Or are we looking at discipleship? I think one of the big things that struck me as we were doing this whole debate on human sexuality in the paper we produced is how much the church has simply accepted the world's presuppositions on the issue and then tried to modify them. And so we've had the debate on the wrong side. We've accepted that the heart of this is the free expression of the individual. The fulfillment in my sexuality, which must be expressed the way I want to in relationship as a right. The only difference between Christians and pagans is that Christians place ethical limits. It's in the no and not in the yes. We are just like them, except less free. Is that really the heart of the gospel for my sexuality? Why do the Creator's children have less and not more? Why is holiness something negative and restrictive rather than something positive and fulfilling? Why are legal questions substituted for a radical surrender of the self to the Lord? I guess the theme through all of this is that a belief that spirituality and sexuality belong together. And when the church misses that, then somehow this whole debate is backwards. The body is for the Lord. And in one of those exegetical little bits which no one quite knows what he means, Paul says, and the Lord is for the body. Thanks. I don't know if that's what you wanted, just to start off, but it's really personal thoughts rather than some of this work is work that I did in bringing to the group. Each person on the group was bringing different things. So this is something of where I came from, reading the New Testament texts, asking some questions about them. Do you want to?
Yes. Alistair's prepared some questions for us to discuss, but maybe it would be helpful question Alistair on what he said first. We'll just see where that takes us. Is that... that's acceptable?
Yeah.
Okay.
3 or 4 years ago, just before the new Archbishop of Canterbury was appointed, I was at an Anglican service in Leicester, and the lady leading the intercessions prayed for our incoming Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Atkinson.
Ah.
My mind bubbles at what might have happened.
Yes. I just found that movie... It was so different because you saw the caricature is the stuffy Christian who needs to sort of leave the religion bit in order to find themselves humanly. And this little, the rest of the movie's not very good, but this little bit was the other way around. And I got into all sorts of trouble because I showed that scene in church. And you can imagine what it did. But that's again part of the problem, isn't it? That's the stuffiness. The world is watching this on Channel 4 25 hours a day. And we can't even have a conversation about it in the church without folk doing this sort of... we don't do that here. you know, what's going on? When we've got books like the Songs of Songs there in Scripture, when we've got passages in the Old Testament that deal with every type of sexual brokenness, passages that you would just boggle to read at in church at times. What's going on? Why are we the last ones that are talking about sexuality when it's so much connected with humanity and spirituality and who we are in Christ?
One of the things that you're observing is that because we've not had anything positive to say, that we've been backed into a negative defensiveness. Is that really how, am I correct in reading that into what you're saying?
Yeah, I think that's part of it. And also we've accepted the world's agenda because we've been trying to give the world ethics. So we've tended to accept all the categories of homosexuality. I mean, I was at a conference just last week, I don't know if anyone else was there, at up in Aviemore for the Church of Scotland, Church Without Walls conference that was going on. And Elaine Storkey was there, Tear Fund and other roles. And she had this little amazing story of being on a sort of multi-religious chat thing, one of these panel things where you get called up. And they had gone around the group to find out their sexuality. And someone was gay, and someone was bisexual, and someone was bi-curious, you know, every combination in the R. And they came to her and said, well, what's your sexuality? And she sort of refused to be categorised, at which point they said, we'll put you down as heterosexual. And she her response to it, which was lovely, was to say, well, I'm not heterosexual because I don't fancy men in general. You know, so they sort of qualmed about this and thought she was being silly. And she said, well, I've only ever had sex with one man. He's the only man I've ever loved. His name is Alan, so put me down as an Alanosexual. And I just thought that was absolutely brilliant of where we are with this debate. You know, it becomes, we've got this category of people that we've created. What's your ethics for them? And why are your ethics for them different than they are for this other category of people? Hang on! Where did this come from? And it is the church. Is it our job to say to people who don't know the gospel and don't know Christ, this is how you'll conduct your sexual life? I think there is a tension there, because if God is about creation and the whole of order, then we might want to say yes to that. Actually, we want to talk about what it is to be human and to be in God. But there is another sense of it. And I guess it's this whole sectarian world, are we church, and, you know, all those big questions that start coming around. I, just following the text of the New Testament, I'm struck by how uninterested it is in generalised ethics. But maybe that needs counterbalance with other bits of theology, but I'm not an ethicist. I hope I've got Elaine's story right, don't quote me on it.
So you want to move the issue of sexuality out with ethics into another realm. How do you see that developing in sort of theology or preaching?
I don't know. I mean, there's a sense that, you know, the expression before about if you're going to start, you don't start from here. But that's where we are, and in a sense, that's the difficult bit. I think that we are stuck in some ways with this ethics. We're stuck with this is how you will behave, and certainly Scripture does do that. I mean, you can't go too far from the fact that whatever Scripture says, it says certain things are not on. The will of God for your sanctification is not porneia. But that's not the last word, is it? It's far more than that. It's what is the radical call for your life, and therefore the holiness is got to be positive as well as negative. And I'm struck with that in so many ways, that particularly with young people, and this is completely off this paper, is that we preach the gospel to young people. This is what you do to be saved. You believe this and you accept Christ into your and then the discipleship training is often incredibly negative. Go out there and be in the world, but by the way, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the next thing, don't get drunk, you know, all the rest of it, whatever we've taught in our tradition. And then we wonder why our young folk are going off the rails, because we've given them nothing else to do. So what they do is as much of the fun stuff as they can do with keeping in the rules, and then they fall off the edge. Instead of preaching a positive holiness, which is an alternative lifestyle, which is about community and church, which is about actually saying that, that will mean we are different from the world, and it's not just a case of being like everybody else except with some ethics. Now, what that means is a huge question. I don't know the answers. Part of this is yeah.
Have you got to say there may be three or four different levels that we work on, probably in society, but certainly in the Bible? Mm. One would be the what is legal and illegal, mm-hmm. in this case, say, rape. Then there would be what is ethically unacceptable, but still practiced, say adultery. Mm-hmm. And then you'd have what is required of followers of Jesus Christ, which would be a higher standard. And then I think we haven't explored sufficiently the distinction between the right and the good. The right meaning which is universally binding on mm-hmm. us as Christians and as human beings, and the good being things that we should be doing, but they're not binding on everybody. It is a good thing to give to Tier Fund. Mm-hmm. It's not required of everybody. There are other good things that you might do mm-hmm. instead. And we haven't sorted out this difference between the right and the good, which might help us with some of the problems of New Testament ethics. Mm-hmm. But there is scriptural teaching relevant to any of these levels. And we can't avoid the negative side of it mm. in terms of what is forbidden or what is not recommended. And possibly we haven't elevated the good side. You might have to ask, you know, what are the good things to do about sexuality? Mm-hmm. But we can't avoid putting in the restrictions on things that ruin society, whether they are things that have to be condemned by law, against which action can be taken, and those which you can't act legally against, but which nevertheless are generally accepted to be wrong, and some which are accepted to be wrong, but it's all right if you do them.
And yet, that's going beyond, well, we can find texts for yeah. law in Romans 13, etc. Yeah. But we really are going beyond what the New Testament's primary address is, which is to disciples and how they shall live.
But the Old Testament is full of ethical instruction for yeah. pagan nations as well as for Israel.
Yeah. Yes. Yes, I'm in a sense I was following the text. The brief that I came to when I started doing this work was, what does the New Testament bring? Someone else was coming, I think Bob Foyle was bringing in stuff from the Old. So there was that sort of tension within bringing those different things together and finding where we were going with it. But it really, as I started looking at the New Testament text, began to think how much of this has been underplayed in the church, not just in terms of what we say to the world, but in terms of how we are discipling people, that we're sort of saying to them, well, you've got all the desires and all the hormones and all the social pressures that everybody else has got, off you go and do it, but just don't do that. And that actually, you know, to say to young people about praying, about who they date, don't do that in churches generally. We sort of, you know, we might tell them that they shouldn't date someone that's not a Christian, and we certainly tell them not to have sex before marriage, but that's really probably about the level of it. And churches are just dreadful at addressing the question. That cringe factor. I mean, I just in showing that clip to a congregation in Stonewall, it was an evening service, so it was a fairly enlightened group of people. But I was aware that the very illustration of the movie clip, which was about that staid sexuality that won't talk about it and see spirituality as being unworldly and therefore not sexual, was exactly being mirrored in the faces of people as they responded to this thing. You know, somehow we're here to worship God. What's this about? You know, and
it's a bit, you can take a video of the
scene. Well, it was quite enlightening. We had some good discussion afterwards, I have to say, about not just about the video clip, but about why I'd shown it. But that was. Oh, that's another thing. But it's opening up those types of discussion. Not the sort of everybody talking about the inner parts of their sexual life, which is not necessarily wholesome. Talking to the folk about how far you went in opening up this, and was remembering the going to a, I think it was an SU thing as a teenager, where somebody was wheeled out to talk about sexuality and sex and where you were with it. And this chap started off by saying, you know, all you young folk full of hormones but wanting to get on and do it. And let me tell you, it's not all it's cracked up to be. I just thought, wonder if his wife read the script. But yeah.
one way of doing it is having a more a stronger theology of family and of positive role models, if you like. Or just following on from my earlier question. Of,
yes, I think providing we're careful that the role model ultimately is Christ.
I just remember how are we going to build up on the positive if we're not going to follow a negative legalistic approach to ethics?
I think it is that. It's to show people fulfilled in Christ, single or married, and that being a great role model, so that that actually our young people are less seeing that actually how I am going to be fulfilled is having sex, but doing it within your ethical rules, and much more, I want to be like that. I want to have those types of qualities of relationships, whether I'm single or I'm married, within the body of Christ. I want to love Christ that much. I mean, that's what I think comes across from talking to folk who are enthusiastic about their faith. It is that positive model that says, actually, whether I'm married or not, my big desire is to be like that, to have that type of quality of relationships within the church, to have that type of love of God. I think that's where in a sense, I think Paul is coming from in 1 Corinthians 7, is Christ is just so important and it's so great. Why is it folk want to feel the pressure to do this or that or the next thing? Fine, if you do it, that's okay. But you know, this is what it's about. And I think when we are not enthusiastic and positive about holy living, then we are left with folks saying, well, go find your fulfillment in doing what everyone else is doing, but just because you're Christians, it needs to be a bit less than that, or a lot less than that. And I think that's where it all falls apart. But it's, yeah.
Coming back to your sort of distinction between ethics and kingdom, I take what you're saying about buying in the ethical agenda of the world, but there is a... It does seem to me that there's a biblical ethical agenda, and that, in fact, the kingdom is incipient in the Old Testament.
Mm.
And I think that it's very difficult to interpret the kingdom, Jesus teaching in the kingdom, without going back to the Old Testament, and even going back to the ethical core of the Old Testament, if you like, to the Decalogue, mm-hmm. which is in the framework of a treaty of the great king.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a great king vassal. Sort of model that apparently, mm-hmm. you know, the Old Testament scholars tell us that is used there. So I think we have to recover not just simply the kingdom approach, but also the biblical ethical boundaries, which seem to me are there.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, Paul and Jesus seem to acknowledge these, but they do go further. I take the point. Mm-hmm. I take your point that they go further. But I'm just anxious that we don't lose that basis which we have in the Old Testament.
Like most papers, I'm overstating my case to make it. But at the same time, the Sermon on the Mount is not an ethical treatise. It's a call for higher righteousness. It's a call for, you know, it is a call of discipleship. It is a call of denial. It's not just a case of saying, well, society would be better if people lived like this, and this is what you should do. I mean, you can just about do that with the divorce logion of this is how divorce should. But when you start commending eunuchs as the model of the kingdom, now, all right, it does say for those that can accept this teaching. So, yeah. But nevertheless, it is that sort of radical call that if you're going to follow Christ, then your commitment needs to be...
But it's not instead of the ethical, it's beyond.
Yeah.
It's not either or.
Yes.
The kingdom is the call, the radical call of the kingdom is going beyond and going higher.
Yeah.
It's a bit about eunuchs, not in the context of prohibition of remarriage after divorce.
Yes. Yes, it is particularly in that.
And you know, that's an area where I suppose we're deeply compromised. If we take what Jesus says here.
Oh, we are. It was one of the interesting things that came out of the sexuality report. I better watch what I say because it's still under embargo, but a few hints. Was one of the things we discovered in the group was when we started off with the straw men, with you've got a problem with, and if you say that, then you know, type of argument, sort of ministers' forum level of things. And we moved beyond that by actually recognising that, first of all, that the the questions were not exegetical on homosexuality, they were hermeneutical. I mean, actually, the paper that I gave the group went through some of the sort of, you know, rereadings of Romans to say it's the nature of the individual, not the nature of the world that's warped and all the rest of it. And really we agreed that the special pleading was just neither here nor there. The Bible was pretty clear on these issues. When it said anything about homosexuality, it was clear. But that was then the next question of the hermeneutical question, and recognising that that problem is a problem for the whole of the church. Where do you draw the hermeneutical lines between that which is inviolably scripture and that which is the cultural necessity? And if you're sitting on the liberal side of the fence, the question comes, if you accept anything of the authority of scripture, and actually most of them do, or at least, you know, why is it that the text on homosexuality is not authoritative, but the text on social justice is? But that's the same question that rests there for the evangelical. Why is it that the text on homosexuality is authoritative, but you'll remarry divorcees? Or you'll allow women to teach in church? Now, I'm not saying you can't differentiate. Obviously, we do and we can. But the notion, the sort of slippery slope hermeneutical argument, was actually we're all standing on the slippery slope. We're just standing at different bits of it. And we need to think why it is that we're saying this is fundamental and this is simply the situation Paul found himself in his day. And I think that was, for all of us, quite an eye-opening point to reach, where we actually realised that the problem that we had here was common, rather than being a problem for one side. That's not to say that you cannot, because obviously Christianity always has differentiated between why we don't eat shellfish, but we accept the prohibition on murder. I mean, the church always has perfectly adequately made these differentials. I've tried to stick away from homosexuality. I don't know about you, I'm bored by it. You know, it's a huge issue in the church, but in terms of theology and in terms of parts of the church haven't addressed it, but most people that are in leadership in the church, we've read it, we've heard it, we've...
How do we counsel people who've got problems in that area?
I guess I would want to say that I'm not a specialist in that field. I haven't had to. And maybe that's an indictment. They haven't come to me and asked for counselling. And maybe that's an indictment.
To whom would you send them, though?
Depends what they're asking. It depends on the situation. I mean, I know in my congregation I have homosexuals. I have at least one person who is homosexual and celibate and would be content that that's the will of God, and at least one other person who I suspect is in a relationship. And that raises whole questions about discipline and why I haven't ever addressed it, and yet I blocked it when his name came forward for eldership, quietly. But there's a whole load of questions around that, but that's to open up whole other fields. One of the things that we did say in the group, which was interesting, was that in a sense we get onto the ethical questions and the what's right, what's wrong questions. And the first question is, actually, why would anyone who was gay ever want to come near your church or to you? What type of place, whether it's a liberal church or a conservative church, what type of openness do you have to people coming and wanting to share or be challenged? And I think we all felt indicted by that. I mean, the number of people who would actually say, well, we've actually dealt with this pastorally, who weren't in specialist ministries, was limited. We were pleased to have folk from the True Freedom Trust sharing with us, as well as people on the other side of the debate as well. So, yeah.
I was invited to speak to the Gay Christian Fellowship in Glasgow a few years ago. They meet in Strathclyde University on a Sunday afternoon. And it was like going into a Daniel and a Lion of Dens, really. But after we'd talked for a while, you know, barriers came down.
You were a little confused.
All right.
You said Daniel going all right. Into a Lion of Dens.
Den of Lions.
That's what
it felt like.
That's what you support Dungeon United.
You know, once the once the barriers came down and they recognized that I was not homophobic, and I recognized that, well, the stories some of them had to tell of how they had been treated by their denominations. I think of one Salvation Army officer who, I'm sure there's another side to the story, but the tale of how he had been hounded out of the Salvation Army because of his homosexuality just left one feeling very sad and ashamed, really, that the church should behave like this. So yes, I agree, we're not geared to coping with the problem.
I think one of the things that strikes me is that we worry or we're concerned about being sound on the issue. But when you look at Jesus interacting with folk on the margins, one of the things he did was risk his reputation. That he didn't mind that people thought he was condoning drunkards and whatever else it was. Now, he wasn't condoning, but he didn't mind. And I just sometimes wonder that the conservative churches are quite concerned about seeming to be sound.
Yeah.
You know, if I start loving and responding and opening... then it might seem we send out the wrong signals that we're not sound on this. And actually, we may need to have the grace to risk reputation. And that if we've got to err on the side between grace and law, then to err on the side of grace, that's not to say we therefore must condone. But I'm left with the woman caught in adultery and saying, what did Jesus risk there? And he risked all those folk going away saying, he doesn't care about the word of God. And you're looking at ministry personally, how willing am I to, from the pulpit, to say things that are sending out a signal to people who are struggling with their sexuality that that's all right and this is a safe place? Or am I more concerned about making sure that people know where I stand on this issue? Because there's four evangelicals in the corner who are listening to my every word to make sure I'm not going soft. Yeah? Because they've got Leviticus open. Now, that's a caricature again, but it's maybe not too far from the point.
Can I raise the question that you touched on in passing of singleness? Because it's impacted, I think. I think one of the problems of the sort of current mood and debate is that it has raised a lot of questions in people's minds about same-sex companionship, and that if you're good friends with someone of the same sex, you're not married, you're a suspect, you know, homosexual. And I wonder how we can, you know, counsel people, because I think there is a call to singleness in the gospel of the kingdom, which we tend to ignore. We put so much focus on marriage in our teaching, and I just wonder whether we are providing the pastoral support and the teaching to single people that they require, because I think they're under a lot of pressure in the current climate.
We had a discussion on this the other Sunday evening. We looked at marriage and then we looked at singleness, and a lot of our single folk came and shared some of their experience. And some of them just saw there was no problem. I'm single and that's fine. The church loves me and there's an issue here. But some came with real hurt of folks saying the most offensive things about, well, you're young yet. You know, you'll meet Mr. Right. Or some cases, people playing matchmaker. You know, just... complete insensitivity that was really saying, well, it's all right to be single if by default you find yourself that way, rather than considering that it actually might be the call of God on some people's lives. Or the opposite, assuming that single people had chosen to be single, which was equally damaging to folk who maybe had aspired to marriage and been frustrated for whatever reasons. But I mean, all we started to do with it was listen. Just let people tell the stories. But the church has got a bad reputation here. I mean, I remember someone saying to me when I was training for the ministry, and after the first year I was getting married, and someone in ministry said to me, oh, that's good, you'll be a lot more employable. Because the church feels that you are more experienced, that you... I mean, gosh, if I'd been a Roman Catholic, I'd have the opposite problem. Well, it was partly the role of the minister's wife. I think it was also partly the sort of assumption that if you've got a family, experience of family life, you somehow have been a pastor. Well, you might be to families, but you might not be to single people. You know, it's...
Yeah.
And let's face it, a lot of our congregation are single.
Yes.
Widow, divorce,
yeah.
Single parents, the whole work.
Why is it that the issue of the remarriage of divorced persons does not have the profile that the homosexual issue has?
I think that battle was lost some time ago. Still a battle live in the Anglican Church, though, isn't it?
Only kind of, I think, in that, you know, you have a blessing of the union.
Yeah.
You don't have a full church wedding, but in terms, you know, that I think that's the only kind of difference. If a divorcee remarries, it's a different kind of service.
I think it models from a theology that actually says once you are married you cannot be separated, and therefore remarriage is simply not possible. But then that brings out the question of what divorce actually is. Is divorce the point that the court stamps the paper, or is divorce the point that one partner makes it impossible for a marriage to, you know, breaks off the marriage? And the saddest thing I remember encountering was a woman who had been, I think she was a Roman Catholic, as I recall, but she had been married in her youth, and her husband had left her months or maybe a couple of years after she had been married. And years later, in her old age, she still considered herself to be married because she didn't believe in divorce.
Yeah.
And that just, I mean, he had divorced her. It never got legal, whatever it was, but he had divorced her.
There's a super, very accessible book on divorce and remarriage. It's called that by David Instant Brewer, who, I don't know whether he still is, he was on the staff of Tyndale House. Mm. And to my mind, it brings together the best of careful textual study alongside a deep pastoral wisdom, and I just commend it to you. It's published, I think, by Paternoster.
He's written on three levels. There's a Grove booklet, there's a Paternoster book, and there is a technical one from some other publisher, which he goes into his rabbinic text in some detail. His case has not been universally accepted, but he's made a very good case. That it was assumed in Jewish law that divorce was possible for certain situations, including cruelty, obviously, that kind of thing. And he sort of is therefore advocating limited divorce rather than, you know, just a free-for-all remarriage.
Yes.
But it is about the best thing on the go at the moment. It's interesting that the standard book on the other side, you know, for the no remarriage, but by Heth and Wenham.
Yeah.
Heth has changed his mind since you wrote it. I think possibly in the light of Brewer, but of other things. But I met him for the last 12 months, and he told me that book is no longer my position.
Yeah.
So you can make a much better case for the marriage of divorcees than you can do for changes in the ideas of sexuality. I presume in your work you came across Bill Webb's stuff on slavery, women and homosexuals.
Not that I recall, but there was a lot of literature, yes.
Well, this book is worth commending. I think Paternoster produced it in this country. He is arguing that you can trace what he calls a redemptive trajectory in the Bible, in which you can see situations of various kinds becoming more and more ethical and humane. Mm-hmm. The treatment of slaves from humane laws in the Old Testament right through to the hints of emancipation towards the end, and then the way it's become full emancipation in the church. You can trace similarly changes in the position of women, however far one goes, and you can justify this in terms of the gospel and various testimonies, but on homosexuality you cannot change it. There's nothing
yes.
to suggest that a trajectory is possible, and therefore the slippery slope argument that if you give way on women, you give way on homosexuality, that just doesn't work. But it's very, very sensible.
Yes, yes. I mean, one of the interesting things that I think was made in numbers, particularly in the Church of England book, was about on the issue of homosexuality, that the woman's issue, in an issue like that, you have got texts that go both ways.
Yes.
So there's a conversation within Scripture.
You
can take what Paul says in the pastorals, but against that you have to take the fact that you've got women deacons and women this and women that and women apostles at the end of Romans and all sorts of stuff and Galatians 3:28 and all these things into the pot. And you can do that with slavery too. You've got texts that seem to say, well, yes, slavery is all right with certain limits, but you've other texts that sort of throw questions at that. What does it mean to be a slave and a brother or a brother and all of those things? But when you come to the very little that the Bible has to say on homosexuality, it's all negative. There is no exception.
There's no giving at all.
Other than using the trajectory the other way, which is to say, well, we've actually liberated on various issues where we've gone against the grain of what Scripture explicitly says in terms of the spirit of inclusiveness, and therefore we can take it. I mean, I'm not for a minute defending the argument the other way. All I'm saying is that sometimes and that was part of the experience of listening, it has more coherence than you give it credit for when you want to diss it.
Yes,
as it were.
Yes.
And part of our journey was actually to listen to folk and to respect the fact that people had a deep regard for the Word of God that were coming to other conclusions. Now, that doesn't mean we say, oh, they're equally valid conclusions. Mm-hmm. Far from it. But it is to recognise that actually...
There's an honesty, an integrity on the other side.
There is an integrity here. There may be a falseness about it and a whole lot of levels of that we'd want to say, but it isn't just people being dishonest with the text.
No.
Although some of it is, I mean, I think there is some blatant intellectual dishonesty that does go on with some of it. But, yeah.
I think the issue for young people in our churches is that they have grown up all their life in a culture that has basically said it is your right to be sexually active, it is deviant not to be sexually active. There's something wrong with you if you're not sexually active from quite young teens onwards.
Yes.
And I think that is a very difficult emotional and psychological world for them to stand against, because it is the presumption, and it's implicit and explicit in just about every area of media and all the things that shape their world.
Yeah.
I would say my generation was still different. When I was, a teen and growing up, there were still, whether the basis was good or bad, there was still a certain amount of social sanction against sex outside marriage. You know, there was plenty of double standards, don't mistake me, but that it was still basically there in society. I don't think that the folks who are in, student age or that youth fellowship age, they haven't got that. And I think how do we, in our churches and in our families, help counter that, you know, in a profound way? One of the things I think that you were hinting at is have we made marriage a beautiful thing, so that that's actually what, you know, youngsters see and say, I want that. I mean, I can think of some, I didn't come from a Christian home, and I can remember the impact the first time that I consciously went into a Christian home and saw this different quality of relationship where, you know, my parents could do nothing except snarl at each other, my father was violent and the rest of it, and going into a home where a man and a woman honoured each other, loved each other. I mean, there was something very powerful about that. And I find myself asking, how many of our youngsters are seeing that in our homes and families, so that marriage and faithfulness is really winsome? And also, how many are seeing joyfully fulfilled single people in our churches? So there's something very positive about it. So you can live with that, being sexually active, and be truly happy. You know, and to meet the challenge is those of us who are married, what is it that we are projecting and modelling? Not just what we're sort of saying as words against all this barrage of stuff, but what is it we're actually dynamically modelling and showing? And how do we help the single people in our churches dynamically model something really beautiful and winsome and desirable?
If 90% of our young people are heterosexual or whatever sexual, is not this a far greater responsibility on the church than dealing with the homosexual
person?
Yes, it doesn't get 9/10 of our time.
I think it is.
It's a tenth.
I think it is. The other trouble with that is, I mean, it depends on your church. When I think around my church, the majority of Christian role models are not married. Some are single, many are widowed, some are divorced or single parents that have come to faith, and a good number have spouses who don't darken the door. In fact, it is the minority, the vast minority, that are married, and some of those marriages aren't happy. So, whilst I agree with what you're saying, I actually think that the concentration actually needs to be on Christ, so that it is Christ and it is the Christian fellowship that people are aspiring to, and that therefore, in a sense, whatever marital status or not marital status they find themselves to is not the top of the desire order. The problem for young folk today is just that. It's the fact that relationships are the obsession. Whether it's faithful long-term relationships or whether it's casual sex, that is the top of the debate. And what we need to give young folk is such a positive, not just because I'm agreeing with what you're saying, but I'm also looking at it and saying, does this become, let's all present the Christians are all rosy and the marriages are good and everybody's healthy and happy? Because that's oppressive to some of the people we're trying to talk about, the honesty of brokenness, which is the other side of that. But it is about counterculture. And one of the things I'm very much aware of among our Christian parents, and it breaks my heart, is that their biggest fear is their children will be different. They are spending so much time, yes, trying to get the kids to come to church, but what they think they can do is that their children can be the same as everybody else in the brownies, the guides, the dancing lessons, the rugby, and be Christians. Well, there only are 24 hours in a day. If you want to do this, you have to do less of that. And I think we really need to get across to parents. Ethnic minorities do it. And for all there are people who reject their ethnic groups, far more of the ethnic minorities will sustain into the second generation than Christians do. The reason? Because they've got an identity. Not just like going to church and believing certain things, but they've got a counterculture, they've got an identity, they've got a home, which actually says it's all right to be different in school, because school isn't where I get my identity. I get my identity in the community. And we have failed to do that. The Roman Catholic Church has actually been better at it. Now, part of that's because they got schools, but there's also a sense of a cult, not just I go to church, and but my culture or my identity is Catholic. Protestants have been dreadful. at retaining a counterculture. And as I say, I was dealing with one parent recently, and who should know a lot better, who was honestly telling me she could not come to church because her son went to a school that played rugby on a Sunday morning, and she had to get him to his rugby lessons, and he's 11 years old. And I almost wanted to say, I hope they play rugby in hell. That's pastor. But we've lost that urgency. We've lost that urgency that actually says, hey, this matters. It's a lifestyle choice, Christianity now. Now, don't get me wrong, I wouldn't have said that for a minute. I wouldn't even necessarily believe it. But, well, I don't know.
The answer is probably they do, because it's legalised brutality.
We've lost that. We've lost that. And it's not about hell. But it's about that real contradistinction, that this is the gospel, this is the church, this is delivery from the world, and that's where you want to be. Not just for theological fear of hell reasons, but because it's good and it's wonderful. And aren't I glad that I once was, as Paul puts it, you were once adulterers and homosexuals and all this, but now you've been washed, justified and sanctified. Why on earth would you want to go back there? Now, we believe all that at the theological level. We preach it at a theological level, but that sense of difference has been lost. How we recover that, I guess, is a far bigger question. One of the questions that I had put on the sheet, and most of them we've actually dealt with, that's fine, but one of them, which I'd be interested to get responses on, the sexuality group, having dealt with homosexuality, is supposedly going on. We're not just going to stop at homosexuality. We started there, as it were. We now want to go on. Some work's been done in the past in Church of Scotland reports. One of the questions that we're beginning to tease out with is, what next? What are the issues that the church should be looking at in this regard, when we're not talking about that issue? And I wondered if there's, from people's experience, just where is it that the church should be looking at? I mean, we were aware of various issues in the group that actually there'd be a fair amount of unity among Christians rather than division.
Why get married? Because I think that is increasingly, it's like a tidal wave. Just within 20 years, the whole balance has changed. And so, despite all that's been said about positive of singleness, and I don't want to bypass that at all, I nonetheless think Christians need to be able to say, does marriage matter? And if so, what are we going to do to build it and encourage it and to support it? Because it isn't an easy relationship.
Yes. Yes, I mean, I always ask couples that come for marriage that question, why do you want to get married? And it's amazing the responses you get to that. Some people just don't have an answer.
Well, at least they can't say these days, because you get a tax break for it. Which it used to be.
Yeah, I had a couple just the other week coming in about marriage, and we got talking. They don't come to church, they have no church connection, and as we got talking, they mentioned in passing that they weren't living together, and I just about fell off my chair. Hey, that's the first time I've done that. And they believed it was wrong. Interesting. They didn't want to do that. But that's definitely the minority.
Perhaps related to Rose's question is when to get married. Because if we're putting boundaries on sexual activity, at the same time we live in a society, and as Christians we often copy that society, that says don't get married too soon. And so we're actually putting a double bind then on young people. Don't do this, but don't think about making this legal until you're about 30. It's never said. So, should we do that? But you then have to say, and this sounds awfully cynical, because people live longer these days, mm-hmm. that then puts, or the argument goes, puts more strain on marriages. I'm not convinced of that argument, but
yes.
one of the reasons that sometimes is given for divorce being more common is that people live longer. I'm not sure if that's true, actually. I suspect people tend to divorce.
At the end of the 19th century, the average length of a British marriage was about 10 years. That was the national average, which is very interesting. Mm-hmm. You know, that there would be plenty that were longer, but there were plenty that were even shorter. So, you know, I don't know.
So the solution is a high mortality rate then, basically.
No, but you know, I would say that I've been in the middle of the road, I've been married for 37 years, and at different stages of that time, there are different pressures and different challenges to that relationship, different privileges, but also different seasons when actually you have to work constructively and work hard at your marriage in a different way. Do you know what I mean? And yes, I think it can be as demanding in some respects to be faithful and positive and focused on this one person only after 35 years as it is at 5 years. You know, I mean, it isn't just. I think if you think automatically, it's. You know, once you get to 25 years, it's plain sailing, then I think you're riding for a fall. Mm. No, really,
yes.
No, you still have to say, how do I nourish this commitment that I have made under God?
Well, maybe to do what Martin's doing next week, which is to conduct a service of what do you call it? Just people rededication. Yeah, only people who've been married 40 years are going to, remake their vows to each other.
In the middle of a service.
In the middle of a Sunday service. Yeah. but I just wonder whether, you know, if we start talking, sort of thinking in terms of marriage preparation when somebody comes wanting, maybe that's it's far too late to start. Maybe we need to start teaching children in Sunday school, you know, what marriage is and what it's about.
Mm-hmm. Well, one of my big regrets is that Christian culture has never managed to find an alternative to the wedding. And we've got a sort of sacramental view of weddings anyway. I mean, one of the difficulties I face is people coming and saying, we want to get married, because we're living together, we want to get married to put it right, so can we get married in 2 years' time?
Yes.
And the response when you say, well, that's great, but what about next week, is well, you know, next year, whatever, is we can't afford it.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. Now, as long as Christians have the £3,000, £5,000, £10,000 wedding, it is not possible for me as a pastor to say to people on the fringes or out with the church, by the way, a wedding doesn't cost £3,000, it costs £25, and I'll take it out of the Kirk Session Benevolent Fund next week if you want it. Mm. But it isn't possible to say that because there is no model in society of non-expensive weddings.
Our church committed itself about 15 years ago with young couples and what have you, that as a preferred option, that the church would do a really nice meal and reception, no charge, and so that's one of the big expensive things, so that we would do that. And we've had enormous fun, and unbelieving relatives who come, you know, have been goggle-eyed, because how do you do this and do it so nicely? But, you know, that's the gift of the church to this young couple. And enormously binding of the church together and involvement in it.
But that's exactly what the ethnic minority groups do, isn't it? The community marries.
But churches can do it.
Yes, mm-hmm. But we haven't on the whole, and I think that's lamentable. I mean, the other question is, what do we mean by a marriage and a wedding? And I've just begun to sort of start to unpack this of how far we've ended up with the sacramental view of the marriage ceremony, where people, there is no wedding, there is no marriage unless there has been a wedding. Rather than looking at, you know, broader than that. I mean, in Scotland it used to be, if people were intent on living together for the rest of their lives and moved in, then they were married. Whereas now we're saying to people, we get these bizarre things where two people have been living together for 10 years, have kids, and we end up saying to them, well, really, you should have a wedding. Mm. Why? Mm-hmm. Yes. We don't believe in sacrament. They've taken a vow, it's public. Mm-hmm. What is a big white thing with, you know... And effectively, by doing that, we actually divorce them in some ways. And in fact, I've heard instances of ministers saying that you should separate until the wedding. Utterly bizarre. Sure, the business of building things and you know, not knocking things down. But that there is a whole question there. I mean, I haven't, maybe Howard knows more about this than I've been fascinated with what the early church did. And I haven't explored it, but in a sense, Roman marriages, from my limited reading, were very much, there were different ways of doing it in irregular relationships, and the fine line between concubinage and marriage at times and all the rest of it. Did the early church say to people as they encountered them in missionary situations, and by the way, you should have a wedding? Or did they simply take couples and treat them as married? And I don't know the answer.
Hasn't the fairly radical Anglican Adrian Thatcher you're doing more with a sort of trial marriage system as sort of a betrothal period through which people go before they reach a point of actual final commitment, which might be a solution to it. I don't know. It's a little bit suspicious of
the... I'm suspicious of that because the statistics are, if you live together before you get married, that your chances of divorce are higher.
Yes.
I'm not talking about people in casual relationships. No. I'm talking about people who have a cemented relationship with every intention that it is permanent.
Yes.
You know, and whether those people, particularly when the folk that are not in the church, whether we should be saying you should get married, or whether we should be saying, by the way, let us tell you how God will bless the marriage that exists here. And that will be a very difficult call in certain relationships of what is a casual relationship and what isn't. But I don't know the answer to that, but I think there's a fascinating question of what the early church and what missionary situations and other contexts have done with that, where marriage has been as irregular as it is in our society.
But the difference between marriage and cohabitation surely is that cohabitation, however short or long, is based on a private understanding between two people that they will live together. And to all intents and purposes, it may just be like a marriage. But a marriage is something public. It's
accepted by the community.
But a man shall leave his father and mother. In other words, that's an observable event. Everybody now knows that John is married to Jean because he has left father and mother.
But I think that used to work, where our society said that the right by which society recognises the creation of permanent partnerships is a wedding. The reality is that ancient Roman society, from my limited understanding, it wasn't always that way. People simply left their father and mother and moved in. And the reality is that our society is changing the things that are its flags. So that a couple who have undergone a wedding may not be in a permanent relationship. That's accepted. Whereas a couple who have never undergone a wedding, maybe. So in terms of, you're right, I think you're right, it's not just a private understanding, it's a social understanding. But in many cases we are encountering couples who socially are understood to be a unit. Mm-hmm. However society has flagged that or marked that, society has understood this people to be... Yes, technically they may split up, but that's true of anything. But society has understood this to be an exclusive partnership and have some level of permanency.
Scots law recognises that.
But interestingly...
If a couple have lived together for so long, From a legal point of view.
Common repute.
That's right.
That's, I think, no. That was abolished in the 70s.
Was it?
Yes, it was.
Yeah. And it was always exceptional. Yes. Incredibly exceptional. Common law marriage is a legal misnomer because that only was allowed in Scots law where everybody believed that they had been married and they had the intention, and 20 years later it was found out that they technically hadn't. So it was always very much a limited, marginal thing since Reformation times, I think. I'm not sure. I think there was a time when it was much, much looser than that. And English law, I think, is different. But yes, it is that place where people actually are treating folk. I mean, say, couples that are together with kids for 10 years, and everybody regards them, and some folk know they've not had a wedding, some of them are open about it, they introduce one another to their fiancé, but it's a marriage. And I think there's huge questions around that for how sacramental we are in saying it's actually about the service having happened. Mm-hmm. Or it's not. You know,
I mean, the reason to get complicated, isn't it? Because we have a very nuclear kind of living now. And so people have actually moved out. They have left their father and mother anyway, if you see what I mean. And I can think of some of our Asian cultures where a young person couldn't leave the parental home or a relational home and set up household independently. So it is more obvious when people move in together. But I think, how do you know in British society? Because...
I'd be fascinated to know what the church history is of missionary situations, of cross-cultural missionary situations. Did our missionaries always tell Africans that they ought to get married? You know, or because they hadn't... You know, I don't know the answer to that, but I think there's a fascinating... worked because we're into a new situation where the societal recognitions of permanent units have changed.
Yes. They had a terrible history of telling Africans that they had to dispose of their second, third and fourth wives and send them off into prostitution because there was nothing else for them.
Yes.
I mean,
but we should maybe learn.
We had a bad history that way.
Yeah. But I think the history is not all that good. I mean, there was a case in Free Church history in Peru when missionary said to this man who had a common law wife, "You've got to get married." He didn't want to get married. "No, you must get married." So he disappeared for 3 weeks, and then reappeared. I mean, he was a man in his 50s. Reappeared with a beautiful young bride that he had found. Terrible.
I think though often we come in with clear-cut models of right and wrong, and we want to impose them on situations rather than actually start to think about what God is saying to these folk. I had a situation recently where a woman who had no church background started coming around the church, and she was in her 60s, no church background at all. She asked about joining the church after being there fairly regularly. So I went to see her. And as we talked, and she had no, she'd just come in, and she'd found this community of faith, and she was not articulate in her Christianity, but she had found something, and she was wanting to. She hadn't been baptized, so could she be baptized? And as I spoke to her, it came out that she had a boyfriend, who she sort of lived with. He lived with her at weekends and lived in his own house the rest of the time. And I thought, well, okay. And I began to talk with her about regularising this relationship, and was marriage a possibility? And as I did this, out came her story. And it was one of these horror stories of abuse. This was a woman who had been married before. Her husband had abused her dreadfully. She'd taken her two infant kids and left him. Or three, I can't remember the details. She had two children commit suicide as a result of that scarring. This woman had the most horrific story. She had come into the church and was a marvel of grace. This was someone who God was working in her life. When I broached marriage with her, she said, "I could not get married again." And my partner, who has been just wonderful with me and been there for me, feels the same way. Can I be baptized? Now, if you'd asked me, would I baptise someone who was living in an irregular relationship and was not willing to put that aside, I would have said no, but I baptised her.
Yeah.
And I think that's where we've got gospel principles and we've got ethical principles and the right to have those there, but sometimes grace just says, now, I spoke to her about the fact that the gospel may well, as she explores it, challenge and change her over time. But right now was not the time to confront her with thou shall. And that, I suspect, in our broken relationships and all the hurt and pain in our society, is not going to be an uncommon story of what we're really addressing now.
Well, maybe that's a good note on which to end. Yeah. Tea, coffee will be through in a moment. Alistair, thanks so much. You've lifted the subject above matters of, pragmatism and so on and so forth, and helped us to think about it in a new way. And we're deeply indebted to you for that, and we look forward to reading this report. When does it come out?
Well, it'll be in the Blue Book. I'm not sure when the actual...
I think we'd want to thank you too for sharing with us so openly and so honestly. I think it's helped us all to think through what are very difficult pastoral issues. Thank you.